Welcome to the Queen of the Sciences podcast, conversations between a theologian and her dad. I'm your host, Sarah Henlicky Wilson.
And I am Paul R. Henlicky.
Today on the show, we are taking up the twin topics of legalism and antinomianism, which will be defined more fully in just a moment. But the basic question behind these two errors or deviations is, if we are saved by the gospel, then what ought our relationship to the law be? And this has been always a big question. It is a question already among the people of Israel. We see it in the scriptures of Israel, and it is a really big issue in the New Testament as well. And an unfortunate but age-old Christian habit has been to dodge the problem by saying that legalism especially is a Jewish problem because the Jewish religion is essentially a legalistic religion, and Christians don't have that problem or shouldn't have that problem, though we do have a tendency towards antinomianism, which is the other extreme, which even as great a figure as St. Paul had to deal with. So on the episode today, we are going to be sorting our way through the Scylla and Charybdis of legalism and antinomianism and trying to find a more excellent way for Christians to relate to the law of God.
Wonderful, Sarah. That's a good entree. But allow me to be just a little bit picayune. And I think the very first thing you said is, if we are saved by the gospel, right, than what our relationship ought to be to the law. I think I've got that as a direct quote. Am I correct?
Yes, in the top secret outline that you and I share and do not reveal to listeners in order to help guide us through these episodes, that is correct.
Yes. So I have a crib sheet. I acknowledge that. Thank you. But here's the picayune point. I don't think we can frame the question correctly if we talk about being saved by the gospel, because the precise Pauline term, and this is where the controversies come up in Paul, the precise Pauline term is justification. If we are justified by the gospel, then what ought our relationship be to the law? And the reason I'm being picayune and making a point about that is because the concept of justification is a legal concept. How do you stand before God, your judge? How will you justify yourself, O human being, creature of God? And the answer to that question can be either by the faith of Jesus Christ, for Paul, or by the works of the law. That's the stark alternative that Paul makes. Justification is the bridge term between law and gospel. And what that means is that the gospel does not take us off the hook for being justified before God. In fact, the gospel insists on the question, how will you be justified before God? And that's why it is a problem about how that what that spells out. If you are justified by the faith of Christ through the gospel, what then should be your relationship to the law of God?
Oh, excellent. That is a very good correction to my overly simplistic introductory statement. And it's very good, too, because, I mean, even the way I phrased it was sort of setting up the problem that when we talk about salvation by God and by the gospel and by grace, then it almost seems like the law itself is the problem. We alluded to that in some earlier episodes this year. So, but as you point out, if we're using the term rather justified by the gospel, then we are, as you said, using legal framework or metaphors for talking about what how that grace is actually conveyed to us. So we cannot diss the law or a legal way of thinking quite so easily.
Exactly. And that's often why we talk in theology, we use the term forensic, the forensic framework of the doctrine of justification or of the grace of God given to us in Christ. Right. Yeah.
Right. Right.
Now having said that, then we can continue with Paul, I think, to help us frame this issue, Sarah.
Yeah, so I think you see in his letters addressing very different congregational contexts that are more inclined to one extreme or the other. So in the epistle to the Galatians, which we consider to be earlier in Paul's career as compared to, say, Romans, which is almost certainly the last thing that we have that he wrote. In Galatians, the threat is legalism in the very precise sense of, let me read two quotes and I'll let you comment on them, because you kind of see two odd tendencies that don't seem to really be mutually compatible among the Galatians. So in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says to the Galatians, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" And then the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 3, this is speaking more specifically to the Judaic context. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law."
Great. Yeah, those are two powerful quotations. Let me comment on the second one first. Everyone who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. Paul is actually a very good exegete of especially the book of Deuteronomy here, which teaches exactly the same thing. If you're going to keep the covenant of the works of the law, according to the book of Deuteronomy, you've got to do the whole thing from top to bottom, no exceptions. And Paul is simply pointing out to the Gentile Christians in Galatia who have been being talked into adopting circumcision. Well, it doesn't stop there, Paul is saying. You're obligated to keep the whole law. Now, let me just comment. This is why this is an important issue. Because early in the Reformation, Martin Luther's erstwhile colleague, Andreas Karlstadt, became so bewitched by this kind of legalism that Paul is rejecting in the verse we just read from Galatians, that he began to advocate that the civil society should adopt the entire code of Moses. So kosher diet, circumcision, the whole nine yards, all of it, as if the law of Moses, the rabbis counted 612, I believe, commandments in the Torah, that all of these should be adopted as the civil code of Saxony, Germany. And Luther said, "This is just madness. Don't you realize that Paul is asking a rhetorical question here, that adopting the law of Moses 3,000 years later in medieval Germany would be bizarre and impossible?" And I think that's an important thing to bear in mind here. What actually are we talking about when we talk about the law of God? And we'll see later in our episode that we're talking about the real natural law of God's good creation as God intends the good creation to be, which is and we'll talk about the content of that and its relationship to biblical law a little bit further down. So that's my first comment on the second verse that you read from Galatians.
Yeah, so you see immediately there that two enormous issues are tangled up together. One is, does law keeping save or justify us at all? That's one set of issues. And then the other is, whether it saves us or justifies us or not, since we are going to have law and laws, then which ones? And that's where the distinction between what you alluded to as the natural law, as opposed to the specific law given to the people of Israel. And there's a lot of Christian and theological interpretation of the New Testament that wants to make only one of those the issue, or rather than seeing that both of them coexist and they need to sort of be parsed out separately, even though they are related issues. And the same issue comes up, it's noted in the book of Acts in chapter 15. There were some Pharisees who were saying that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And there you see the two issues conflated again. Do works, the keeping of the works of the law, save at all? And secondly, are they specifically the ones given to the people of Israel and the 612 Torah laws? Right.
Right. It takes a lot of work to sort these out, but you can see why it's a real problem in early Christianity.
Right.
Now, going back to your first verse from Galatians 4:9, why do you want to be subjugated again to the elementary principles of the world, right? This is a rather provocative passage because, in a way, Paul is comparing the Torah to the elementary principles of the world, which he regards as weak and beggarly, and as they're a kind of a slave master, and he is astonished that the Galatians want to be subjugated again to a slave master. And I think Paul thinks better of this in Romans, where he qualifies the comment and says that the law is holy, just, and good. He realizes that he kind of overstated his case in Galatians, I think, in some respects that we'll get into. But the deeper question here is what Paul is driving at. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, submit not again to a yoke of bondage. Only let not your freedom be a license for the deeds of the flesh, etc., that he goes on to explain later in Galatians. So the idea that you can justify yourself with reference to your own performance of works of the law, Paul regards as a kind of not only self-deception, but actually a self-deception that leads you into subjugation, into slavery. So we'll have to talk about that, right?
Right, right. I'm glad you made the clarifying point of how Paul starts to rethink this, and we see evidence of that in Romans again. That's really important, especially because, two things. One is that the context of the Galatian congregation is probably that none or virtually none of them were ethnic or religious Jews. These were Gentiles who had converted to Christ. And then it seems some emissaries from some other Jewish part of the church was going to them and saying, well, it's not enough that you are baptized. It's not enough that you believe in Messiah. You have to also get circumcised and keep the law. So it's really important to understand that Paul is addressing non-Jews being obligated to keep the entire Jewish law. And unless we understand the New Testament context of trying to figure out how you relate Jews and Gentiles together in the person of Christ and the church he has gathered, that point is, I think the hard edge of what Paul is dealing with is lost there. And that's why, especially in Galatians, we get the verb and the language of Judaizing, which is, I find, very recklessly used by Christians as a critical term. Like, the worst thing in the world you can do is Judaize, which draws on the very deep Christian history of anti-Semitism, Jew hatred, suspicion, accusation of Jewish religion being legalistic at the core. But what he means is, what Paul is talking about is obligating Gentiles to keep the law given specifically to the people of Israel in order for them to be saved. And that is where the critique is made against, on Paul's side, of saying that you are justified by faith in Christ, not by these works of the law, which were not given to you people anyway.
Very good, Sarah. I think that's basically spot on. But once again, you're using the language of being saved. And I don't think Jews to begin with would cotton to that kind of language. For them, keeping the works of the law, including all 612 of them, would be a matter not of being saved, but of keeping the covenant, of remaining faithful to the covenant. And so in which all Israel will be saved according to the promise. Now, and again, just to drive home that distinction once more, in Paul's theology, the miracle of justification by faith is that already now, by the faith of Christ, believers pass through the last day. They pass through judgment day. They don't have to fear the judgment that's coming. There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. They have peace with God, being justified by faith. What awaits them yet is the cosmic salvation. That's why I'm being picayune about the word salvation. Salvation for Paul is future. It is what believers who have been justified already now by the faith of Christ can look forward to in confidence and hope.
Thank you. Thank you. That is a very important correction, and I stand corrected. So let me try to restate it this way then. Even the idea that you could be saved, quote in quotes, by the works of the law is already a Christian idea. It is not an idea, as you said, within Jewish thinking, keeping the commandments is staying in covenant partnership with God. It does not actually refer to salvation the way Christians use it. So when Christians accuse Jews of saying that they think they're saved by the works of the law, they're making an incoherent accusation because that question can only arise in a Christian context anyway.
Well, I think if you're a good Paulinist and somebody asks you whether you've been saved, you could quite properly reply, and this is good Pauline theology, I certainly hope so. I hope so in Christ that I will be saved along with the entire cosmos that God is aiming to reconcile and create anew and so forth. It becomes a Christian problem precisely because, as in Galatians, Paul argues, if I could be justified by the works of the law, then the death of Christ was to no avail. It was pointless. But of course, it's not pointless. But that death of Christ in our stead for our sins, so that we can be justified through his good work, his obedience, and so forth, his fulfillment of the law, right? And which culminates, of course, in his passion, death, and so forth.
Okay, so I think that's really helpful then, because Paul praises the Christ's obedience to the law and law keeping. And that you also quoted earlier from another part of Galatians where Paul says, you know, for freedom, Christ has set you free, but do not allow your freedom to cause you to be sucked in to the evils of the flesh. That, I think, is the perfect right transition to the polar opposite problem, which is antinomianism. And I think antinomianism is best seen on display in 1 Corinthians. I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians lately and kind of joke that it's the church that continually misses the point, extraordinarily, massively, and continually misses the point again and again. So Paul really has to spell things out, like having an affair with your stepmother is not cool, guys. And so the kind of framing that Paul gives to these extended discussions of what is and is not acceptable behavior, obedience, disobedience, defining it in Christian terms, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is probably quoting back to the Corinthians the slogan they like to give him. So he writes, "All things are lawful for me." That's probably in quotes. But, Paul says, "Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me," again in quotes, "but I will not be dominated by anything." So here Paul is engaging with basic, maybe instead of antinomianism, it's kind of going to the other extreme and saying, it's a law that I can do anything I want because everything is fine. Everything is lawful. And so it's in that context that Paul has said, okay, well, just because you have been set free from, quote unquote, the works of the law, doesn't mean that anything goes. And so that creates its own tangle. So, What do you say about that, Dad?
Oh, that really indicates a profound connection that we'll try to make clear by the end. That ultimately legalism and antinomianism end up in exactly the same place: subjugation, domination by something else that is dehumanizing. Right? Paul in Galatians says, "Why do you want to turn back again and be subjugated?" Right? And here in Corinthians, he says, "I will not be dominated by anything. You have a good and saving Lord Jesus Christ who gives you the Spirit, who now is the one that is given to you for new, healthy, and sane life. Walk in the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit, and don't be subject either to the desires of the flesh, that is, the sinful desires, or the subtle way in which sinful desire wants to try to justify you by some checklist of good works."
Right, right. Very good, very good. So we'll expand this more as we go along. But I think now let's just take a quick look at the Gospels and Acts, because there we sort of see more in story form some of the same problems playing out. And I think this is important to address because the Gospels record during the period of Jesus' itinerant ministry a lot of conflicts with the Pharisees. And now even, you know, colloquially even, even for people who are not otherwise observant Christians, Pharisaic or Pharisaical just basically means hypocritical, someone who's, you know, a small-minded keeper of absurd laws and tries to force them on other people. And this comes out of stories in the New Testament where Jesus does, in fact, have a lot of disputes with Pharisees. But again, without the deeper historical context, it's really easy to lose the plot of what's really going on here. So the first thing to say is that although Jesus disputes with the Pharisees, he is a lot more like the Pharisees than he is like the other Jewish options available at the times, like the Sadducees or the Essene sect out in the desert, or even the temple authorities. And in fact, it is the temple authorities who see to his execution. The Pharisees vanish from the gospel narrative when Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem and faces his death. So they aren't the ones who killed him. Not that this entirely solves a Jewish-Christian problem, but I'm just saying the way we often think of Pharisees as the ultimate bad guys, that doesn't really do justice to them. And Paul himself says that he was a Pharisee, so he brings to his faith in Jesus Christ the same habits of mind and concerns that a Pharisee would bring. Of course, there are differences, but it's very easy to dismiss the Pharisees as hypocrites without seeing that what the Pharisees are trying to do is figure out how actually to extend fidelity more widely among the people of Israel. Which you would think that, you know, Protestants would be particularly interested in with our, you know, very proud declaration that we are the ones who teach the priesthood of all believers. There's something akin going on in Pharisaic practice, and they're trying to update and acknowledge the changed situation of Jews, both, you know, in the Promised Land as well as in diaspora, how they can continue to keep the laws of the Torah under changed circumstances. So really, this is, a classic case of a very much an internal dispute that over the passage of time has come to look like two competing religions.
That's great, Sarah. I think that's exactly right. And we should just point out that many of the stories of the conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees, as you noted, are located in the early part of Jesus's itinerant ministry through Galilee. That's where he encounters Pharisees. And that's a clue kind of to what Pharisees were. They were originally a lay movement. They were not priests or scribes. Well, they might have been scribes, but they weren't priests, and they weren't Sadducees in charge of the temple. They were lay people who were trying to make the Torah relevant to and a binding power among the scattered and demoralized Judeans living in the hinterlands of Galilee. That's where Jesus encounters him. And then generations later, maybe as much as two generations later, especially by the time the Gospel of Matthew is being written in this region of northern Galilee and Syria, in this vicinity, by this time, the Pharisees, after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, after the removal of the Essenes and the Sadducees from the scene by the Roman conquest, the Pharisees became the incipient rabbis of normative Judaism. They became the teachers of the law that then reorganized Jewish life in this period. This was also the period in which Jewish Christians were being expelled from the synagogue, which then, of course, that terrible conflict of that time, I think, colors the accounts we have of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees. That's, I think, true in Matthew and also in John, where you have these similar kinds of dire conflicts between Jesus and the Judeans. I'm saying Judeans because at this time in history, the word Jews had not evolved into the term it becomes later, Yehoi Judaioi in the Greek New Testament refers to people of Judea.
Right, right, right. Yeah, that's really helpful. And so what you see is that what the Pharisees are doing will actually be what makes it possible to go on singing the Lord's song in a strange land, as started back in Babylon so many hundreds of years before, when the Jews are separated for, you know, hundreds, thousands of years from their land and their temple. All they have left is Torah observance, and the Pharisees are the one who created that way of life that became sustainable over the long term.
Right, and that's exactly why they had to. That's exactly why they had to expel the Jewish Christians, because the Jewish Christians were not going to conform to that kind of Torah observance for a number of reasons, but primarily because they insisted that a crucified Jew 2 or 3 decades earlier had been the Jewish Messiah, and that blasphemy was intolerable to the early normative Judaism as it was trying to consolidate demoralized and scattered Jews for the future.
Right. And let's face it, it's kind of a preposterous claim. You can grant people good reason for doubting the claim that Christian believers make about Jesus.
Especially Jews, yeah. Especially Jews.
Right, 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 right. Okay, well, one last thing I want to look at in the New Testament before we start trying to move into a working definition of legalism and antinomianism to define is the book of Acts, especially the first half through about chapter 15, is really trying to sort out, you know, from the first Judeans who become believers and get baptized on the day of Pentecost, through up through 15, we see gradually more and more ingraftings of people farther from the center of Jewish life in Jerusalem, and that includes Samaritans and then an Ethiopian proselyte. And then the kind of culminating crisis is when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his household come to believe while Peter is preaching, who was a little reluctant about visiting them anyway. But when he sees that they've received the Spirit, he says, "We cannot withhold baptism." But then all sorts of new problems break out, like, "What? You baptized a Gentile? Are you eating with him? You're having fellowship with them? We're not supposed to do this." And then meanwhile, you know, Paul is beginning to address mixed congregate synagogues that have interested Gentiles who are there, maybe not yet as proselytes, but as interested listeners. And so churches come into existence that are mixed of Jews and Gentiles. And they're just huge, real questions. These are not fake questions, but real questions of identity and assimilation and basic conscience issues, respect for other peoples. How do you actually make it possible for very different people to coexist through faith in the same Lord? And so in Acts, it's the culminating decision is made in chapter 15, and this prominently features James, the brother of the Lord, who has become the de facto leader in Jerusalem. And they end up writing a letter to the Gentile believers in Jesus after discussing extensively, do they have to keep Torah law? This is where the reference to unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved faction comes up. And so the conclusion is, this is from Acts 15, 28 and 29, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you," i.e. Gentile believers, "no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." I've always been greatly amused by those four things, because the first three have to do with food, and those three food issues would be consummately disrespectful at a table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles for Gentiles to eat meat that has been sacrificed or strangled, or blood, which of course in the Torah is absolutely forbidden. Blood is life, and it belongs to God alone. And then Gentiles notoriously had a very wide range of sexual immorality options, so just all of those are off the table. But that is much less than 612. And so that's what Acts shows is kind of the peace brokerage on law keeping between Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus.
Now, are you suggesting then that this list of requirements is oriented towards the practice of meal fellowship between believing Jews and Gentiles?
It seems to me that what's going on here is they're trying to figure out how they can literally coexist in the same space and share the agape, you know, the right. love feast that Lord's Supper together. I have the feeling, and this is not spelled out in context, I don't think it's saying that Gentiles can't even eat blood privately because they knew that Gentiles would do that. But when you're at table with Jews, don't do things that are outrageously offensive to the Jewish sensibility and the defining characteristics as a people that have been laid upon them. And I think Christian readers often miss this, but there is actually nothing in the New Testament to suggest that Jews who come to believe in Jesus stop keeping the law. The only place it's an issue is when their law keeping puts up a barrier to table fellowship with Gentiles. So, you know, Paul is famously furious at Peter for doing this in Galatians. But here is where we're seeing the other side of it, asking Gentiles to show respect for Jewish concerns.
That's really, that I've never thought of it that way. That's very interesting that Paul was speaking on behalf of the Gentiles feeling excluded by Peter's withdrawal. And the Apostolic Council is speaking on behalf of Jews who might be offended if Gentiles do not respect their kosher requirements. That's very interesting.
Right, right. I actually, when I was years ago visiting in Taiwan and speaking at a seminary there and giving some lectures, I discovered that actually it became a lively conversation among Taiwanese Christians because blood is a very popular food to consume in traditional Chinese cooking. And they wondered if they should simply not eat blood at all anymore because that's what it says in Acts 15. And I never thought seriously about that. I mean, I've eaten blood sausage in Eastern Europe plenty of times and never thought twice about it.
We Slovaks love our jaternica.
I know. It would be hard to give up jaternica, but you know, if it were necessary for the sake of Christ, I would do it. But that's a good minor icon of the larger problem.
Okay, very good. And that, again, it kind of helps us make this differentiation between Jewish law, the law of Moses, as the a code given particularly to the people of the covenant, and for that people, even of course the rabbis deal with how do you deal with an archaic law written for people in the wilderness entering the promised land thousands of years ago? How do you keep that in a modern Hellenistic city? Right?
Right. I mean, right. Yeah.
So the whole Mishnah is, and all the discussions that you have going on in the among the rabbis are ways to keep this law in a transformed setting. So they deal with the rabbis deal with the same set of problems. But I would say with this review of the biblical literature, Sarah, even though we don't really see it very much in the New Testament, we see echoes of it, but not directly. Very early on, Christians maintained that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are the best expression of a universal law given to all people. And I think the way we see the echo of that is really in Jesus' teaching of the double love commandment. You shall love the Lord your God, etc., with all your heart, soul, mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on analysis,
which is a quote from Leviticus.
Right. And on analysis, that's simply a condensation of the Decalogue. The first table has to do with the exclusive relationship to God, which comes first of all. And then the second table of the law has to deal consequently with our relationships with fellow human beings as our neighbors. And I would simply point to this in Augustine's book on Christian doctrine. He actually lifts up Jesus' double love commandment as the essence of the gospel, which would probably make some Lutherans a little bit nervous that he's talking about the two great commandments as the essence of the gospel. But I'll suggest later on how we can figure this out. But I would like to introduce Augustine's concept here in Latin, Ordo Caritatis, the order of love. Because I think It's a very important theological concept for understanding the law as the universal law of creation, that God's law for his creation as God intends it to be. So the universal law that is applicable to all peoples and in some ways experienced by all peoples. Ordo Caritatis, the order of love. That, and the way I paraphrase this is that we are to love God above all and all God's creatures in and under God. Ordo Caritatis, the order of love. Love God above all and all God's creatures in and under God.
So that's a way of saying that the reason we have law at all, the reason God has given law and commanded law at all, is for the purpose of love. So I think we'll go through this, but one of the ways we get messed up is thinking that law is an end in itself or a kind of power play on God's part or human's part. But what Augustine wants us to grasp, and in fact, I think the whole Bible wants us to grasp, is that law is given for the purpose of love and for the flourishing of creation.
Exactly. Yes, exactly. That's exactly what I'm trying to say with this. And we have to keep this in mind to sort out what's wrong with both legalism and antinomianism and pointing the direction towards a better understanding of the Christian's relationship to law.
Great. Well, on this top secret cheat sheet that nobody gets to see except me and Dad, I have written down a provisional working description of legalism with 7 points. So I'm going to just read this right off the page here. And then, Dad, I would like to hear your comments. I just want you to know, I sent this to Dad, but we have not discussed it in advance. So you will hear live, listeners, Dad's response to my 7 points of legalism. So here we go. Number one, salvation depends on a human being keeping the law. I already want to say justification depends on a human being keeping the law. Either way. Okay. But I think legalism also says salvation itself depends on keeping the law. Okay. Number two, the law can be kept rotely or performatively, even if not sincerely. Three, laws are eternal, unchanging, and irrespective of circumstance or discernment. Four, laws may be used to terrify and control those who fail to keep them. Five, the instructive use of the law is subordinated to the salvific use of the law. Six, laws tend to proliferate because everything has to be defined legally in order to be good. And seven, any kind of relationship to God at all is dependent upon the proper observance of the law.
Okay, so you ready for commentary on this descriptive list of legalism?
Yeah, have at it. Make it better.
All right, well, first of all, you're right to correct language from salvation to justification. I'm glad you're such a fast learner.
Okay, but let me just say that's probably correct about Paul, but I do think that the tendency of legalism as we experience it in the world does not restrict it to justification, but says salvation itself, your ultimate destiny, depends on your keeping of the law.
Yeah, the problem I have with that, though, is that I think maybe religious people, and particularly conservative religious people, might use the term salvation this way. I think what goes on among the most secularized people that we have in our culture, among agnostics, atheists, and nuns, living a life of self-justification, living desperately to establish my identity that justifies my lifestyle, the works that I'm doing, so that I'm justified in these works because of my identity, and my identity depends upon this laundry list of works, right? So I think you can want to get away from the idea that God is our judge, and fittingly so, as our creator and redeemer. That in fact God alone is wise enough, good enough, and competent, therefore, to be a just and honest judge of us. If you get away from that, you don't get away from judgment. Judgment infiltrates your life in every respect, right? And so you're not dealing with the real problem, and that's why you are desperate on keeping the law or laws according to some other scheme than the faith of Christ as your justice or justification. that would be my comment on your first point. You want to respond?
No, good, good. Actually, I was just thinking that what you just said relates to my point about the tendency of laws to proliferate because everything has to be defined legally to be good. You often see now these like lists from corporations or universities of all these words you're not allowed to use because they're offensive. I saw like you're not allowed to use the word field work when you're a researcher going out to collect data because that evokes slaves in cotton fields. So field work is out. And like the impossibility of keeping every single proliferating law around every acceptable or unacceptable term, I think is indicative of what you said, even in an entirely secularized context, people are frantically trying to justify themselves by the keeping of proliferating laws.
Okay, let me go to your point too, because I have some questions about this. I'm not clear on what it means. You have laws can be kept rotely or performatively. I understand rotely, but I don't understand what you mean by performatively.
Oh, I was thinking of Jesus' critique in the Sermon on the Mount of those who put their righteousness on display for everybody to see. Legalism fosters an environment in which you perform your legal observance while masking what's going on inside.
Right. Okay. Here you have a real issue, though, don't you, between the negative proscriptions of the Decalogue found in the Law of Moses and the exposition of the Decalogue in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount, of course, attacks rote or performative performance of the law, right? But most people think that the point of the law is that it only covers behaviors and does not judge the heart. It would seem to me legalism is saying, do this and you will live, do that and you will die. So the whole focus is on behavior rather than intention, the interior motivations of behavior.
Right, right, right. Yes, that's what I was trying to capture.
Okay, so a focus on intentions and motivations would be something deeper than legalism. It would be a kind of an expose, an uncovering, an unveiling of the motives of the heart. And that's perhaps in Lutheran lingo, the lex semper accusat, the law always accuses, when it exposes us to the penetrating vision of Jesus's Father, who knows in secret and sees in secret. But that's something different from legalism.
Well, I think that in actual legalistic environments, there is an attempt also to colonize the heart and the thoughts. And so I would say it fosters an environment in which you are incentivized to continually deceive about what you actually feel and think, because you have to also perform correct thinking and correct feeling. And that gets you into that never-ending spiral of a certain kind of pietism or sincere religiosity, because it keeps trying to make you perform the right way, even if the performance is internal.
Yeah, that's what tortured Luther, because Luther performed all the works, but realized that the law scrutinized even deeper, and he couldn't make himself love the law that was constantly criticizing him, and that drew him to the conclusion that the law made him hate the lawgiver, made him hate God, right? Yeah, that's classic. Now, the third one, laws are eternal and unchanging. Legalism would say something like that. I suppose that this makes me think of Immanuel Kant, that no matter what the circumstances are, you have a categorical imperative to do what is universally applicable. Something like that. Is that kind of what you're trying to get at?
Yeah, I was thinking of Bonhoeffer's critique of Kant in the case of lying. So Kant says, if the would-be murderer comes to your door and says, is my victim hiding here? And the victim is in fact hiding there. You are obligated never to lie. So you have to tell the murderer, yes, your victim is in my bedroom. Please don't kill him. But the murderer goes and kills him anyway. But you're off the hook morally because you did the right thing. You told the truth. And Bonhoeffer, you know, just has at Kant for this moral absurdity.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I'll go along with that. I just would like to say, though, in one of Luther's disputations on the law, we find the statement, solus decalogus est aeternas. The Decalogue alone is eternal. And if you're going to talk about a universal law of God's creation, summarized in the double love commandment, as we've talked about, then you are going to talk in some sense about a unchanging and eternal law.
Yeah, I think so. On my page, as you can see, though listeners cannot, I have the law and then parenthesis S afterwards. And this is a case where probably it has more to do with laws than law. So I would concede and understand Luther's point about the law, the God-given universal law, is eternal and unchanging. But the laws that exist in lived human cultures and in actual cases and experiences definitely, we see over time, they develop and alter. They arise in response to new circumstances. Circumstances cease to exist in which previous laws were relevant, so keeping them becomes absurd. So a legalism tends to pluck laws out of their context and enforce them.
Without the hermeneutical work of trying to understand their spirit and ask the question, what is the spirit of this legislation for today, which would certainly involve some kind of reformulation. So,
yeah.
And, you know, even Augustine makes this argument in his Confessions that the laws are always, the positive laws are always relative to time and circumstance. Okay, good. I like your fifth one a lot, and we've talked about this before. The instructive use of the law is subordinated to a salvific use. That's using the law for purposes of self-salvation rather than receiving the law as divine instruction on what is good for the creature. Is that the point?
Right, because then salvation or justification, whatever, is used as, it becomes the means of salvation, and then the instructive use is lost to the point that the law can be kept lovelessly. I mean, this is losing what you talked about as the ordo caritatis, the order of love. So it becomes an entirely self-seeking, I keep the law in order to get saved or get justified, and what is good for my neighbor or the world is left in the dust. It's inconsequential.
Right. Great. Okay. Number six, we've already talked about, because that was the one about the law proliferating endlessly to try to cover every possible case, because your identity depends on performing good works, so defined legally, in every possible way. Of course, that creates the bureaucratic problem. I was explaining this to your brother today. He asked about what we were podcasting. And I explained to him, when we returned to the United States 20 years ago, I was in the awkward position of having to do our income taxes after many years' absence. And so I got the software, the TurboTax software or whatever, and started doing our taxes. And I discovered all of these loopholes and all of these tax strategies and promising to save me money on my taxes. And I was just full of doubt about the application of these and using these, you know. And I just, at some point, after a couple of years, I just realized these laws are so complex and so ambiguous that if you use them to your benefit, you expose yourself to investigation. And what a powerful control mechanism that is, you know, by a state. So anyway, that he understood that was the problem here. You can put all these laws on the books and then they're selectively enforced and there can be selectively applied to weaponize the justice work in all sorts of unsavory ways, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. The proliferation of law is a problem across the board in humans. All right, well, let's wrap up with point seven there. We better get on to antinomianism.
Right. Yeah, any kind of relation to God is dependent on proper observance of the laws. Yeah, I mean, probably that's the heart of legalism, isn't it? That the relationship to God is fundamentally a matter of performance of the law, no matter how you specify that.
Be good and you'll be saved. I mean, that's the popular and completely wrong view of Christian faith. So I'll just wrap this up by saying that from a kind of creedal analysis, I would say the problem with legalism is that it undermines both the second and third articles of the creed by making salvation dependent basically on human works, not on God's goodness and work in the sending of his son and outpouring of his spirit. But also, it basically, legalism reduces the first article on creation to simply being the arena in which we win our salvation. Creation can't have any inherent value. It's only a place that distracts us or helps us in winning the prize of salvation.
Very good. And on that point about creation here, we have to make a kind of subtle but important distinction. Creation is not the world, cannot be identified with the world as we presently experience it. Creation is a theological concept. Creation means God's creative work, which from Article 1 onward has in view Articles 2 and 3. Creation is a teleological work, as we said earlier. It's got a goal, it's got a purpose, which is the coming of the beloved community, as I like to put it, right? And creation from the get-go has gone awry, it's gone wrong. That's the story of Adam and Eve and the garden and the fall, and the whole need for a history of salvation that original defection from God's purposes for creatures creates. So creation is not to be equated with whatever we are experiencing today in the world, because what we are experiencing in the world is actually a huge conflict between God's creative purposes and the wayward purposes of humanity. So when we talk about the natural law in theology, we are talking about the law of creation, the law of God the Creator, what he intends for his creation. And that would then be the double love commandment. Love God above all, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you're not going to find that anywhere else in the world. And even the golden rule, which is stated positively, do unto others what you would have them do unto you, that's not even found elsewhere in the philosophies or religions of the world. At best, I think we can call it in Confucianism a kind of a silver law. Don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you. So I think we can just summarize this by saying the doctrine of creation wants the law to his law to cultivate a culture of responsibility to God for the world by loving God above all, by loving neighbors as ourselves.
Right. So here's the part where Lutherans think they're off the hook often, because we say, yes, love your neighbor as yourself and love God above all. And the order of charity, ordo caritatis, that's all we need. We don't need laws. And to which I have learned to respond, but do you actually know what love is? And do you know what actually love looks like? And the deeper problem of the human heart is that we love many things that we ought not love. So love itself, just as a free-floating idea of desire, or attachment or affection, is not nearly enough to guide us sinners. And that leads us into the problem of antinomianism. So now, Dad, I have another 7 points that more or less match up to the 7 points about legalism. So I'll read those off again and then invite your commentary. Okay, so here we go. A working definition of antinomianism. Number one, because salvation or justification does not depend on keeping the law, it is thrown out as useless or even dangerous. 2, sincerity and authenticity are exalted above the costly demands of the law. 3, all so-called laws are infinitely subject to negotiation, such that there is never a final no or yes. Those who attempt moral or religious discipline are mocked or vilified for apparently thinking that it will save or justify them. 5, the instructive use of the law is tossed out along with the salvific use of the law. 6. Any restriction in moral matters is rejected as infringing on Christian freedom. And 7, the law or laws are deleted from any aspect of the Christian life or their relationship to God.
Yeah, sounds like a lot of churches we know. Yeah, and partly because it's confused with the problem of the antiquated laws found in the Bible and how that they could possibly apply to present-day situations. And the what you talked about earlier about the legalists picking verses out of the Bible, laws out of the Bible, and applying them without respect to context, ancient and present context, and the hard hermeneutical work of bridging that distance.
Yeah. Ephraim Redner calls this the shellfish principle. Like, well, Leviticus says we can't eat shellfish, but we eat shellfish. Therefore, we can do anything else that Leviticus forbids.
Right, exactly. It's really stupid and undiscerning, theologically speaking. I think the heart of this, right, though, is that because we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, to quote St. Paul, therefore, we can chuck the law. But that's not what Paul says.
No, never.
Especially in Romans. Then do we discard the law? He says, meganoito, may it never be. Right? And the law is good in all these different kinds of ways, right? And the heart of the matter here is, I think that just because the Sermon on the Mount exposes our hearts to the penetrating vision of the Father in heaven who knows in secret and sees in secret and demands sincerity and authenticity, right? Just because that's true, that doesn't mean he doesn't care about the behavior. You know, so you can say I'm being sincere in my desire to assassinate a certain political candidate because I'm convinced that he's bad for the country. Well, you can be sincere and authentic, and you might even be politically right, but you're still a murderer, and you're going to be, and Bonhoeffer is the great example here, because he participated in the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, but he never justified this as unsinful. He said, what I'm doing is a sin. And he followed Luther's advice, sin boldly, but all the more boldly believe in the forgiveness of your sins, right?
And let's point out that God did not allow that plot to succeed.
Right. But he let the Soviet army and the allied armies finish the job rather than Bonhoeffer and his conspiracy.
Yeah, yeah. How much the worse that would have been. But that we'll take that up some other time.
Yeah, on your third point here, laws are infinitely subject to negotiation, so there's never a clear yes or no. I'm not so sure about this one. I think that a lot of times what we think is going on here is not the hard hermeneutical work of trying to understand how a biblical command might possibly speak to our ethical lives today. If we set that problem aside, I think there actually are a lot of cases today of moral conflict where I simply have in mind some other good than the beloved community of God. And I've got my heart set on something other that's ultimate or final for me. And I'm in conflict with you about a particular law because beneath the surface of our debate, we're actually assuming different moral goods.
I guess what I was thinking of with this is that maybe thinking more of a culture, an ethical culture of antinomianism allows endless discourse and never finally putting yourself on the line, never coming to the courage that we talked about in a recent episode, because everything can be negotiated. And like, well, but if you look at it this way and under the circumstances, and I can understand why. And I think that when we experience guilt over our behaviors, it's because we look back and say, you know what? I actually knew there was a clear no or yes, and I dodged it with my own clever evasions and self-justifications and self-deceit. So that's what I'm trying to capture in this one.
Okay, I'll buy that. But I still think there's a little bit of another side to it, is that the fear might be of taking a stand, even though I might be wrong in my understanding of the law or my application of it to these particular circumstances. And I don't think the fear of taking a stand is an excuse for not taking a stand. I think even in conflicted, confused, and ambiguous cases, one finally has to take a stand and throw oneself on the mercy of God, knowing that the stand you're taking morally with your best judgment might still be wrong.
Yeah, I think this points to what you already alluded to, we'll get to at the end, is whether antinomian and legalism are actually the same thing. Because if you refuse to take a stand, have a clear no or yes, for fear that you might be wrong, it's because you finally think you are justified by getting it right. And so you infinitely delay possibly being wrong, because if you're wrong, you cannot be justified or saved.
Right. And I'm sure for a lot of contemporary people, it's even less savory than that. They just don't want the disapproval of a certain audience or something.
Right. And antinomianism can cover that up.
Right. Yeah. And then this mockery, the one you have on the next point about mocking anyone who undertakes moral or religious self-discipline, as if that as such were some bad faith and self-justification. I think quite the contrary. Anybody who calls people to discipleship, which is, related in English language to our word for discipline. Discipleship is a particular kind of self-discipline. Take up your cross, Jesus says, and follow me. And theologically, the way I put that, as we said earlier, is responsibility for the world to God, not responsibility, not the opposite, not some kind of responsibility for God that I have towards the world, as if I'm going to rescue or save God, right, by my taking some kind of superhuman responsibility for the world. I think that's getting everything right upside down. And it's a form of religious antinomianism today that I think is particularly toxic. The proper relationship of conscience is that I have to answer to God. I'm responsible to God for what? For that little part of the world to which he's assigned me. I'm not responsible for saving the whole thing, nor am I responsible for saving the reputation of God. What a preposterous thought.
Right. So there can be legitimate critiques of that, legitimate critiques of performative hypocritical religion, but to mock people who in whatever complex way desire religious and spiritual moral discipline as service to God and love of neighbor, a culture of antinomianism is very threatened by that and needs to take it down, and usually through the form of mockery.
Right. And I think that your next point, it's not that they just discard the instructive use of the law. Antinomians don't even acknowledge the instructive. I wouldn't even say use. I would say the Torah law is instruction. That's what it is substantively, right? And antinomians just don't seem to get that, do they? They don't get that God the Creator has a creation which has a moral purpose, which is beloved community, and therefore a law.
Yeah, I think it's the ideology of love. And then love is reduced to this kind of instinct of attraction or affection, or just assumption that whatever I intuit must therefore be right and good. So it's using love as a cover for not coping with what love actually looks like in practice, rather than as an instinctive feeling or want that arises.
That is why the order of love, Ordo Caritatis, is so important, because it gives structure to love. It gives structure to love by requiring us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It puts first things first, and it puts our love for one another under that theonomous first principle, if I can put it that way. And moreover, Paul says in Philippians, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then he narrates the whole coming of the Son of God from glory into the nature of the incarnation in the passion, death, and obedience, and through that to his exaltation, enriched by this self-giving, self-donating humility for the sake of others in obedience to God above all. It's the story of Christ that fills out what we mean by love when we talk about love as the meaning of the commandments, not this loosey-goosey idea of desire that you're critiquing.
All right. Any thoughts on point 6 or 7?
No, I think you got them all good here. I'm very happy with this.
Okay, so then just to summarize again, as I did under legalism, from a creedal perspective, antinomianism undermines the first article by rejecting any notion of the goodness of creation that demands the moral response of caretaking of it. I think we've explained that at great length. But it also renders, and here's where I think it really, the you-know-what hits the fan for Lutherans. Antinomianism renders the second and third articles of the creed incomprehensible, because if there is no real violation of the creation and God's law that protects it, then there is no need for salvation or sanctification. There's no need for Christ to die, because then the problem is not our sin. The problem is God's law. And all God would have to do is repeal his law, and then we're all in the clear, and nice Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross.
Yep, you nailed it. But obviously, that all that is such a lot of religious baloney that is totally out of touch with the real world that we're living in.
Of course.
In 2024, with wars and rumors of war and catastrophic dangers of the breakdown of political systems and what kind of social and political chaos that might erupt from that. My heavens, you got to be living in a fantasy land if you think saying a dozen times, God is love, God is love, God is love, is somehow speaking to this situation.
But Dad, I agree. But I would say antinomianism has always been out of touch with reality, and it was just as much out of touch with reality in Corinth as it was in the Kingdom of Munster. Well, I guess they were a weird mixture of legalism and antinomianism, but you know what I mean. This is always a delusional fantasy. But I think now, since we're I think well over an hour by now, to get to the point, is the question is, what are antinomianism and legalism actually the same thing at root? As I was working through this, that's kind of what kept coming back to me. And at least they have this in common, is that they both fixate attention on ourselves. They're fundamentally narcissistic approaches, because both legalism and antinomianism are all about me. Neither of them are turning outward to God in faith for the gift of salvation. That's the real problem with legalism, or in joyful obedience and a desire to serve God and neighbor out of love for them. That's the real problem with antinomianism. So I don't know. What do you make of that?
Yeah, and I think the irony of antinomianism, Sarah, is that it always ends up in legalism.
Right, yeah. That's what I was beginning to wonder. Do you think so too?
I think so too, and I think the converse is true also. If you really try to live legalistically, you burn out and become an antinomian.
Oh, yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, you really see that now. There is this ex-evangelical phenomenon, American evangelicals fleeing the legalistic religion of their youth. But the ones who stay religious at all, they just head right into antinomian liberal Protestantism. And I just want to say to them, folks, we've tried this. It doesn't work either. Like, I'm sorry for your legalism, but you're not going to find the cure here.
No, I think that's right. That ironically, because they're both turning our attention on ourselves, they leave us in bondage to this self-concern. They don't liberate us from self-concern. They don't open us up to God and the neighbor in need. They leave, and because either of these ways ends in this in a dead end, you're finally reduced to wanting some kind of master that you're willing to subjugate yourself to deliver you from it. And that just makes matters worse.
Yeah, or what it really is a cover for your own assertion of mastery here. You'll be very glad for me to be invoking Nietzsche here, but I think antinomianism and legalism can both be covers for the will to power, because if you are a legalist, you can control others by binding them with laws. But if you're an antinomian, you can also control others by asserting under the name of love or whatever, your right to do whatever you want and talking people into doing things that suit your own desires, even if it is not good to them, because you said, hey, we're free, man. We can do whatever we want. A lot of people have gotten into a lot of bad relationships under that kind of law. But I mean, it pertains to all domains of life.
Right. So I think, you know, in sum, this has been a very good discussion. I think in sum, you know, because these are two cats tied by the tail, legalism and or is that two foxes? I forget. Legalism and antinomianism. The golden way for the believer is, first of all, that you're not strictly speaking under any law, because you are in Christ and led by the Spirit. Nevertheless, because you still live in the world, the unredeemed world, full of sorrow and suffering and moral conflict, for the sake of your own bodily health and for the sake of your neighbor's body in need, you need to understand the good law of creation, the law of the double commandment of love, because you see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who loved God above all, by loving humanity in our state of sinfulness and ungodliness all the way to the end. And so with that being in Christ, you actually have the moral content of the law, and you're able to live with it in a healthy and constructive way.
Yeah, that's very good. And I think then we can say that is actually where the really exciting and interesting questions of moral discernment arise. If we have acknowledged that there are commands that the good Lord issues for the good of his creation, and that in joyful obedience after the fact of our justification and salvation, not to earn it, we desire to respond in love, then in this fallen world, there is much to discuss about how best to go about doing that. What actually does fidelity to God's good law for us look like? And there is room for real disagreement, dispute, different insights, different situations. But that's where it takes place. It's not taking place at the level of whether or not there is law at all, whether or not there is Torah or instruction at all, or at the level of whether our salvation or justification are earned by it. If we can set those things aside, then we can have really urgent and interesting moral discussion.
I do not usually quote with approval anymore Paul Althaus, but in the law gospel debate he had with Werner Ehlert, I do agree with him about this when he distinguished sharply between divine command, which he linked to the creative mandates of God, let there be light, and so forth from the first chapter of Genesis, let us make man in our image, etc. These creative divine commands, and be fruitful, be multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. And Althaus said this law of creation is valid until it's consummated in the coming of the kingdom. And that's to be sharply distinguished from the sense of the law as a tyrannical demand, asking you to prove your worth by doing this list of demands that are placed upon you.
And I think a common Lutheran mistake is to think that only the second category exists, not the first.
Right.
Okay, good. Well, there you go, folks. Don't be legalists. Don't be antinomians. For freedom, Christ has set you free, but do not use your freedom to once again become a slave to beggarly powers. And with that, next time on the show, the sensational trial of the century. Yes, it is the Council of Chalcedon versus Martin Luther. Thanks for listening to the Queen of the Sciences podcast. For show notes and more, visit our website, queenofthesciences.com. To find out more about what we do, visit sarahhenlickewilson.com and paulhenlicke.com. Finally, please leave us a review on iTunes and tell a friend about the show.